Well, those of you who have been coming regularly, Sunday by Sunday, will know that we're currently going through the Lord's Prayer. And perhaps those of you who haven't been coming Sunday by Sunday might be able to just about guess where we've got up to in the Lord's Prayer, given the reading that we had earlier on. We've been going through the Lord's Prayer: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And this is as far as we've got: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we read that passage from Luke 22 earlier on, because that's the prayer that Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? And what we've learnt so far as we've been going through the Lord's Prayer is that this prayer is a model for us to use. So it's not merely there just so that we can repeat it, although it can be very helpful to remember the prayer off by heart, as it were, and then to pray that prayer back to the Lord. It can be very helpful to do that, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is to serve as a skeleton. Now, Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray. He doesn't say, using these exact words, pray. It's in this manner, in this likeness. Your prayer should be like this prayer. And so when we prayed earlier, as I prayed, and we all said our amens and hopefully listened along with it, I tried to use this prayer as a model for my own prayer. It can be a very helpful way of praying. I trust that you do that at least some of the time when you're praying. And we've seen, haven't we, in previous weeks, that this wonderful reminder that we're the one whom we're praying to is our Father. We're praying to somebody who loves us. We're praying to someone whom we have a relationship with, someone that we can know. We're praying too to someone who's in heaven, to someone who's powerful, to someone who's able to answer our prayers. The fact he's our Father means he wants to answer our prayers. The fact that he's in heaven means that he's able to answer our prayers. It's a wonderful encouragement to pray. As we pray, hallowed be your name, it means that we want people to praise God. People all around the world, we want God's name to be praised. We're praying that men and women and boys and girls in every nation under heaven, for every tribe and for every language, we're asking that they would praise God, and obviously that we would praise God too. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're thinking of the reign of God. And we're asking God that we would be able to see his reign, see his kingdom, to see him at work in our own lives, the lives of our church, in our nation, in the world. We're praying for the fact that we want Jesus to come back. There'll be no more evident reign of God when Jesus comes back from heaven. It'll be absolutely clear to everybody. So that's part of that prayer. And we're praying, of course, that we would submit to Jesus's rule. And today now, we're looking at this next little part of the prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now, as we've got to kind of this point in the prayer, it's really starting now to challenge us, perhaps. The prayer starts off with Our Father, great encouragement. But as the prayer continues, we can see more and more of its challenge, and no more so than in this little section here, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why am I saying that prayer, that line of the prayer, is such a great challenge? Well, simply this, that most people, and if we're honest with ourselves, probably us much of the time, most people view prayer as a way of getting what they want. Most people view prayer as a way of getting what they want. And if we're honest with ourselves, and if we look back at our prayers, our normal prayers, maybe we can see this pattern even in our own praying. Lord, please will you let me do this? Lord, I would like this. Lord, can you do this for me? This is so often what we pray for. We're praying that we would get what we want. Now, if you've been coming to church for a long time, you've probably learned, just as I have, to be able to couch your prayer in ways that makes it look as though that's not what we're doing. And we may be very good at using certain language and using the right phrases, maybe even this one, your will be done. And in doing so, we can kind of almost pretend that we're not praying for what we want, but really we're praying for what God wants. But we do need to be careful with ourselves, don't we? And we need to really ask ourselves, well, where is my heart in this? Am I just praying for what I want? Or am I really praying that God's will be done? Am I really praying that God will get what he wants? That's what the prayer means at its heart. Your will be done means we're praying that God will get what he wants. It's a real challenge to pray that. A real challenge to pray it. That God will get what he wants. Now, before we start to look at this in more detail, let's just remind ourselves that this prayer teaches us, reminds us that God does indeed have a will, has a plan. It's not that God is at the mercy of events. It was interesting recently as the government was being formed and this coalition government, they got all these documents, haven't they, to tell us what they're going to do. And if you're anything like me, you're probably a little bit skeptical about, I'm sure they'll do many of the things there, but will they really do them all? And I think it was Nick Robinson, one of the journalists, was at the very first or almost the first press conference said, well, you've got this great document, which is all very well and good, but you know, and I know, and the British people know, that actually you're at the mercy of events, and you don't know what's going to happen. So how can you be sure that you're going to be able to put all this into practice? And that's absolutely right, isn't it? That even our most powerful politicians, even the most powerful politicians in the world are at the mercy of events. They've got their plans. They've got the things that they want to happen, but they may well not be able to carry them out. Well, God has a plan and God has a purpose, but he's not at the mercy of events because there is nothing that happens that is outside of God's purposes and outside of God's knowledge. So God is never taken by surprise. God never wakes up in the morning to the news coming through on Sky News or News 24 or whatever it is and thinks, well, I never thought that was going to happen. That never happens to God. He's not at the mercy of events. God, therefore, doesn't keep needing to change his mind and change his plans to fit in with what's going on. We need to do that, but God doesn't need to do that. So that's a little background about God's will. And here in the prayer, it tells us that we should be praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to think, don't we, well, how is God's will done in heaven? And then we need to pray that for earth. So how is God's will received in heaven? Well, we know in heaven, don't we, that there are angels in heaven. An angel is a messenger of God, a servant of God. And we know that the angels love to obey God quickly, fully, willingly, and joyfully. That's the picture we get from the Bible, isn't it? When we think about angels who are given things to do by God, they obey God quickly. They don't kind of argue for a bit or sort of say, well, those of you who've got children, I'm sure will have heard this, and you say, can you go to bed? And it's always, well, can I just do this or can I just finish that? And they know they're going to string it out as long as they possibly can. And there's a little bit of that in all of us, I think, isn't there? Well, not in the angels. They obey God quickly, immediately. When God asks them to do it, they're glad to do it. They do it straight away. Angels obey God fully. Again, we see this in our own hearts, don't we? The opposite. We kind of can be a little bit half-hearted. And I'm going to use the example of children often because it's easy for us to see in children, isn't it? It's easy for us to see disobedience or stubbornness or unwillingness in children. We're kind of used to that. That's kind of normal behavior for children. And we hope, don't we, that they grow out of it or that we can get it out of them somehow and make them a bit less willful. But we forget that we were children once and we haven't grown up quite as much as maybe we think we have. We've just learned to hide it better. But children often don't obey fully, don't we? We ask them to do something and they'll do it a little bit, so we can't really tell them off, but their heart's not really in it, often, sometimes. But angels are not like that. They obey God fully. Angels obey God willingly as well. Again, I'm sure you've had the experience of telling a child to do something and they know that you're in charge and they know what the punishment is going to do, so they do it. But you could never describe them as doing it willingly and they stomp off and they have a grumpy expression on their face. That doesn't happen in heaven. It's not like that in heaven. The angels obey God willingly, and they obey God joyfully also. So that's what heaven is like. People, the angels obeying God quickly, fully, willingly, joyfully. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us here, that we're to pray that it would be like that here on earth. Well, that immediately sounds impossible, doesn't it? How can it be like that here on earth? But that's what we're to pray for. The point is that this prayer is not just about the fact that people would be obedient, but it's also about the manner in which we're to be obedient. The fact is important. It matters that we and others obey God's will and follow God's will. That matters. But as well as that, the manner by which we do it matters also. Well, two questions that I want to pose and I trust answer this morning with you. The first question is this: what does it mean to pray God's will be done? That's the first question. There's four or five answers to that question. And the second question is, well, how do we pray that? How do we pray it? So those two questions, each with a few answers to each question. So what does it mean to pray your will be done? What does that actually mean in practice, to pray your will be done? Well, I think the first answer to that question is this: praying for God's will to be done means bending our will to his will. Praying for God's will to be done means bending our will to his will. What I mean by that is that it's not just children, as I said, it's us as well. We're rebellious by nature, don't we? We want our own way. And we know this. And maybe through God's grace, we've learned to shed that a little bit. And maybe some of the time we can be very gracious and kind to others. But we know we're not like that all the time. We know that that we're rebellious by nature. There's a very interesting section in the book of Isaiah. You don't need to turn to it unless you wish to. But in the book of Isaiah, we're told something about the very first rebellion, you might say. The very first rebellion. And here in this, I've written down the wrong verse. There it is. It's in Isaiah chapter 14, not Isaiah chapter 12. And here we have the very first rebellion of Satan himself as he rebels against God. And this is how God describes it. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, he says this: "You," that's Satan, "have said in your heart," listen to this, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, but you shall be brought down," God responds to that. So can you see this rebellion that comes in Satan's heart? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's what rebellion is. That's what sin is. I will, I will. And we all do it. We may not be as blatant about it as Satan was there, but we all do it. We're rebellious by our nature. So if we're praying for God's will to be done, it means we need to bend our will to his. So often we want to go our own way. And the temptation is, isn't it, when we come to this prayer, as we think about all the different ways in which God's will can be done in other people's lives. But surely the very first application of this prayer is to see God's will being done in my life, in your lives. If we're not willing to pray this for ourselves, surely we've got no right to pray it for others. So let me ask myself and let me ask you, are you willing for your will to be bent to his? Are you willing for God to impose his will on you? A few weeks ago, I remember asking in a sermon, who's got the right to tell you what to do? And the immediate answer so many of us give is, well, no one's got the right. But God does have the right because he is God. He created us. He's the king of the universe. He rules over us. He does have the right. And if we're truly belonging to him, if we're truly a Christian is not merely somebody who believes certain things and who does certain things. A Christian is someone for whom God is their king. A Christian is someone, as it were, who kneels at the feet of God metaphorically and says, I have rebelled. I have sinned. I have just been selfish and done my own thing. But Lord, would you forgive me for my rebellion? And from now on, help me to live according to your will, not my will. That's what a Christian is. And praying for God's will to be done firstly means bending our will to his will. It's a real challenge. It's very hard to do, but it's absolutely necessary to pray that, to pray it, if we're to understand what this prayer has truly meant. Well, the second answer to the question, what does it mean to pray God's will to be done, I think is this: praying for God's will to be done means getting rid of any pride, means getting rid of any pride. A little verse in James chapter 4, verse 13, James says this: come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, we're very proud by nature, aren't we? We kind of think that we're in control of our own lives, and we like that to a certain extent. And we forget, actually, that we're not in control. And every now and again, something happens, like a volcanic ash cloud or whatever it may be, or a hung parliament, and we realize, actually, we're not in control. It was very interesting after the election. And there were so many people popping up on television saying something like this: well, I didn't vote for this. Well, no, of course you didn't vote for this, but do you expect that the entire nation should bend to your will and to what you as an individual voted for? The point is, we as a nation did vote for exactly what happened. We voted for the Conservatives to have whatever percentage they did of seats, and for the Liberals to have what they did, and for Labour to have what they did. That is what we voted for. But people say, well, no, I didn't vote for that. We want our way. We want the government to run the way we want it to, according to what we voted for. And it's not like that. Life isn't like that. And then things happen, circumstances change, and we realize, actually, I'm not in control at all. And praying for God's will to be done will remove that pride that we have that says, I'm in control of my destiny and future. I can do what I want, and it will be okay. God says, no, life isn't like that. The unexpected will hit you, and the unexpected will remind you that actually you're not in control. And here's the point, you see, that although praying for God's will means bending our will to his, we're stupid not to, because we are not in control. If we're bending our will to his, we're only really accepting the natural order of things. We're accepting the way that things are. And living in the way that things are, rather in the way of our own imagination that says we're in charge, is really the only sensible way to live. It removes our pride. And it's very helpful to remind us, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, I am conscious that in some Christian circles, this has become almost a badge of honor. And it can be unhelpful and almost grating that if every time we say something, Lord willing this, or if you're really posh, DV, which I presume is Latin, although I've never quite worked out what it means, but it means the Lord wills, I think, in Latin. And we add DV at the end of things, or Lord willing after everything we say, it just becomes a mantra then. It maybe stops meaning things, meaning anything. But to mean this, and to say it certainly from time to time, to remind ourselves and others that we are in the Lord's hand, is a helpful and even a Christian thing to do here. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So praying for God's will to be done means bending our will to his. It means removing our pride. But it also, thirdly, means praying for God's will to be done gives us confidence in times of difficulty. If those two first points were a challenge, now we have the comforts. Praying for God's will to be done gives us confidence in times of difficulty. You see, in your life and in mine, there's times when we face considerable difficulty. Difficulty when we realize, actually, no, I'm not in control. Times when we realize, actually, the things I've worked for and the things I was hoping for and the things I was planning for have not turned out in the way that we wanted them to. That will happen to you. I'm sure it probably already has in certain areas. So what do we do in those situations? Well, if you're somebody who says, I'm in charge, I can do what I want, this is all down to me, then you're lost, aren't you? You've got nothing to hold on to. You've got nothing to fall back on because you have failed and you've got no way of getting yourself out of that situation. But the Christian is not like that. The Christian is not someone who is independent. The Christian is someone who trusts in God. And therefore, praying for God's will to be done gives us confidence in times of difficulty. Because even when things have become crashing down our ears, even when we think that things have gone absolutely terrible, we understand, actually, no, God's still in charge. No, actually, God is able to resolve this situation. Actually, that we can stand with him. Actually, we can be confident in him. And I'm sure as you're facing times of difficulty and distress, as no doubt you will, and perhaps some of you are, to know that actually we can pray, Lord, your will be done. And to be able to say honestly to God, God, I have no idea what the right thing to do is just now. I have got no idea how on earth I am ever going to get out of this situation and how this situation is ever going to be resolved. I have no idea. But I am so glad to be able to pray, Lord, your will be done. Lord, your will be done. And the reason it's such a privilege and such an encouragement to be able to pray, Lord, your will be done, it's for the fourth thing that it means. To pray for you, God's will to be done actually means praying for our eternal happiness and good. Praying for God's will to be done means praying for our eternal happiness and good. Now, see, there's a great paradox here. You see, if we pray for the things that we think will make us happy, if we pray for the sports car or for the big house or for the easy life or whatever it is that we think will make us happy, if we pray for those things, for our will, then we won't be happy. We won't be happy eternally. We'll get some short-term satisfaction, certainly, but it won't last. There was a piece on the news recently, wasn't there, of a fellow who won the jackpot on the national lottery 5 or 6 years ago, and he's going back to his old job on the bins now. It's a job that he enjoys, but the point is not that he's going back to that job. The point is he needs to go to that job because he's run out of money. He's spent it all. It's all gone, and he needs to do that now. He needs to go back to it because he's blown the lot. And these things that he thought, oh, this money will make me happy. And it's all run out. And that's what things are like. If we just pray for the things that we think will make us happy, it will for a short time. But then it will all disappear. And there's some wonderful encouragements in the scripture that remind us of the ways in which God cares for us, in the ways in which praying for his will to be done is actually for our eternal happiness and good. There are so many of them. Let me just give you one. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, which is a quotation itself from the Old Testament, which says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You see, God is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he's got a plan. And the plan is for Christians, for those who love God, for those who have bowed the knee and for whom God is their king. And what is God saying? What's God's plan? What's God's will for those people? Well, he's saying, no eye has ever seen anything this good. No ear has ever heard anything this good. No heart has ever imagined anything this good. No one has ever contemplated the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So you see, as we're praying for God's will to be done, we're praying for our eternal happiness and good if we are those who love God. And it's a wonderful thing. You see, if we pray for our happiness, we won't get it. But if we pray for God's happiness, we get that and our happiness as well. We have to put God first, and in putting God first, God, as it were, lifts us and even exalts us. It's a glorious, wonderful truth. And it means that when we're going through those dark and those difficult times and we're really genuinely praying for the Lord's will to be done and it doesn't seem as though anything good is happening, we can really have confidence that God is using even those dark and difficult times for our eternal good. And it means that we can really trust that God's will is perfect even when life seems so imperfect. And you remember there's perhaps no better way where this is illustrated for us than in the passage that we read earlier from Luke chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus himself prays this very similar prayer. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, in that terrible, terrible event of the cross, the darkness and the horror of which we can never fully enter into, it is through that that so much good was done. It is through that that the praise and the honor comes to Jesus, that Christ is exalted through his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. It was a dark, dark path. It was a horrible place to have to walk. But Jesus Christ was willing to do so because that was his Father's will. And in doing so, God brought so much good from that. And that's the example, really, for each of us. Now, we will never have to suffer in the way Christ suffered. The reason Christ suffered in this way was to prevent us from suffering in a similar way. We will never have to suffer as he suffered if we put our trust in him. But the, in comparison, small things that we do suffer, God really is able to use them for our great good and for the good of all who love him. It's a paradox, but praying for God's will to be done really is best for me too and for you too. So what does it mean to pray that God's will would be done? It means all those wonderful things, bending our will to his, taking away our pride, but giving us confidence in times of difficulty. And it means our eternal happiness and good. Well, that's what it means, but how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we pray for God's will to be done? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, we've got a problem, haven't we? We've got two main problems, I think, when it comes to praying for God's will to be done. The first problem is that we're honest with ourselves, we don't really want it. The problem is that we want our own way, and not God's way. It's a problem of selfishness. It's a problem of wanting the short-term fix. It's a problem of just wanting instant gratification. And even though we might realize that God's will to be done is better for our long-term good, maybe we're not willing to be that patient. We want our own way. We want it now. It's the problem of selfishness. There's a second problem as well, I think, for some of us. Even if we've battled that problem of selfishness, and even if we're able to say, yes, I do want God's will, there's a second problem that can often confront us, and that's the problem of ignorance. We don't know what God's will is, and then we don't know what to pray for. So we have these two problems that we all battle against and face. The problem of selfishness, we want our own way, and the problem of ignorance, we don't know what God's will is. So how do we solve those two problems? Well, we can solve the problem of our selfishness by reminding ourselves of who God is. We solve the problem of our selfishness by reminding ourselves of who God is. You see, when we start thinking about this, we think, well, who is it that we're praying to? Who is it that we're thinking about? This is the God of the universe. This is not some tin pot dictator, some deity, a puppet on a string. That's not who God is. God is the great power of the universe, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who created everything just by speaking a word, the one who holds everything in his hand, the one who has revealed himself in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. This is who God is. And if we're thinking of, well, who gets to decide what to do? We were watching, Sharon and I, Slumdog Millionaire film the other day. Overrated in my view, but there we are. But part of the film is these two brothers in India, in the Indian context, Indian culture. And here was the older brother, and was basically saying, well, I'm the older brother, I'm in charge, I get to decide what we do. Well, in that culture, in that context, there's a certain extent in which, yes, that's true, that's how things worked. But there was a bit of rebellion from the younger brother. There wasn't that much difference in age between them, and he maybe was wiser than the older brother. And you could kind of sympathise and understand, well, it doesn't seem very fair, this, does it? Because they're really very close to one another. But that's not true with us and God, is it? God is up there and we're down here. It's not as kind of somehow, well, he's just a little bit cleverer than us and he's just a little bit more powerful than us. So yes, most of the time he should get his own way, but some of the time I should get my own way too. That's not how it is with God, is it? God is beyond our imagination, beyond our expectation. In comparison to him, we are genuinely nothing. So he does get his own way. He is God. And if we struggle with this, if we struggle with our selfishness, reminding ourselves of who God is, going back and reading Genesis chapter 1, God's creating the world, reading the different things that help us to understand who God is, meditating on that can help us to remove our selfishness, thinking about who God is. He is God. But of course, I don't merely want to push you and to browbeat you into getting rid of your selfishness. I don't want to do that for myself either. I don't just want to say, well, God's in charge, like it or lump it. You've got to do what he says because he's more powerful than you. Those things are true, but they're only part of the story. Because not only is he God, but he is good. He is good. He's good in theory. What I mean by that is he says that he's good, and in the Bible he describes all the different ways in which he's good, and he defines what goodness is, actually. But he is good also in practice. He's got a record to prove it. We can look back at our lives. We can go beyond our own lives into the history and into the Bible, and we can see, yes, God really is good. He has been with me through these times. We can reflect on that. And we can reflect on ourselves then. And we, as it were, can compare ourselves to God. And we can put God's record against our record. And we only have to start doing that. And we want to stop the comparison straight away, don't we? And we realize, yes, God really is good. His will really is best. Selfishness really is just another word for foolishness. He is God and he is good. And meditating and focusing on who God is a really great way of ridding ourselves of the problem of selfishness, of the problem of wanting our own way and not God's way. So then how do we deal with the problem of ignorance? How do we deal with the problem of knowing what God's will is? Well, I've got to be honest, I think, and say I think we exaggerate this problem. I think as Christians, we exaggerate the problem of not knowing what God's will is. And the reason I think we exaggerate this problem is that the vast majority of the time, God's will is very, very clear. God's will is very, very clear. And obviously the place where we find that most clearly is in the Bible, in the Word of God. He has revealed himself and his will in this book. And maybe part of the problem is that we don't know this book well enough. And therefore, if we read the Bible more with a view to understanding the will of God and to ask ourselves the question when we read the Bible, and not just read it because we're supposed to, not just read it to get information, but to ask ourselves, well, what does God want me to do? How is that explained in this passage that I've just read together? We'll know more and more of God's will. Because the problem that most of us have is not that we don't know God's will, is that we kind of know God's will for about 90% of the answer to the question, and maybe not the 10%. And we know that it's God's will that we would be cared for and that he would show his love towards us if we belong to him. And we know that it's his will that none should perish. And we know that it's his will that people should worship him. And we know that it's his will to bring an end to pain and suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. And we know it's his will. And we could go on and on and on in all kinds of different ways. We know it's his will for God's people to be holy and so on and so on and so on. We know what 90, 95% of what we need to know about God's will. And there's a little bit that we don't know. And the thing that we do very often is to say to God, look, I want you to tell me this 5%. And until you tell me the 5%, I'm not going to do the 95%. That, in essence, is what we end up doing, is we stop and we pray, Lord, I want to know your will about this. About this little bit. But God says, I want you to be holy. And we're not doing that. And we kind of hold it out on that until we find out this little thing. And actually what God explains to us in his word through the way that people live in the Bible, and most of them understand God's will, is this. As we're doing God's will, we find out more and more and more. It's self-evident, isn't it? That's how things work. If you were to go into a maths class and you were suddenly to think, well, I want to know everything about maths before I do any maths. Well, you'll never learn anything. You'll never understand anything, because it's by the doing that you learn more and more about how that works. And so it is with God. We learn more and more by doing God's will. And we really must be absolutely clear in our own minds to do what God would have us do and not hold out until God reveals everything to us, because that's not how God works. He wants us to do what we know before he tells us what we don't know. And reading the Bible can be a helpful way of finding that out, and then praying that God would help us to do the things that we find there. And ultimately, we solve the problem of our ignorance by knowing God better through that relationship that we have with him. Because as we're doing his will, we become closer to him. Just this last week, it was my mother's birthday. I hate buying presents for my mother on her birthday. She's one of these women, and I'm afraid in my experience, there are a lot of them, who kind of say, I really don't mind. You just get me whatever you want. Sharon says the same thing to me as well. But then when you get whatever it is you think they want, you find out they didn't want it at all. And you find out that women know what they want, but they won't tell you what they want. And I haven't quite worked it out. Maybe some of the older ladies or older men who've got it sus can explain to me later. That there's some kind of mystery about this, isn't there? That part of the challenge and part of what makes a good present is knowing what they want without being told. Well, I have to confess, Sharon will back me up, I've not mastered that art just yet. And I've not mastered it for Sharon, and I've not mastered it for my mother. But for my mother, it's not too bad, because I can ring my sister up, and my sister will tell me what it is that my mum wants. And it worked, and the present that I got for my mum, I got her some vegetables to grow in her garden. She was really pleased with that, and it worked, and I didn't let on that it was my sister's idea. Now, how is it that my kind of sister knows what my mum wants and I don't know what my mum wants? Well, one of the reasons, part of it's feminine intuition, I'm sure, but one of the reason is that my sister lives just round the corner from my mum, and she's kind of popping in to see my mum very regularly, and my mum goes over there, and their kind of relationship is very close, and they just know each other really well, better than we're able to do, myself and my mum, when we speak on the phone often, but see each other maybe only once every couple of months or so. So she's close to her, physically, but also emotionally as well, so she knows what she wants. She didn't have to ask my mum, what do you want for your birthday? She knew. And so it is with God, you see, that as we know him better, we know his will better. And we don't have to go around beating ourselves up and trying to work out, what on earth is it that you want me to do, Lord? Because we know. Because we're walking with him. And what happens when we walk with him, going right back to where we started, as we walk with him, we find our will bending to his will. It happens very naturally. It happens very wonderfully. It happens very joyfully. it happens in a way that's for our great good. You see, that's a wonderful thing about the Christian gospel. It's not a gospel of rules and regulations. It's a gospel that says you can know God intimately. And Jesus Christ describes himself as the friend of sinners. And we can be, as it were, friends with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As our sin is forgiven and dealt with, we come with him, we know his will. And when the Holy Spirit is really working in our lives, what a pleasure it is to do God's will. If you're anything like me, you're maybe a long way from that. And it's a battle to do God's will. And here's where the Holy Spirit can help. And our prayer needs to be, Lord, bend me to your will. Give me more of the Spirit that I may know more of you and long to do what you would have me do for your great glory and for my great joy.